We are on the 14th of February, and that is also known as, you remembered, Valentine's Day. I don't think I have that in a Bible dictionary, though, and I was going to bring my Treasury of Daily Prayer in here, but I forgot. So there is something right up on St. Valentine in the Treasury of Daily Prayer. Anybody know anything about St. Valentine himself? He was martyred for the faith, and it was rumored, or tradition says he was, before he was martyred, he passed on a note of encouragement to his jailer's daughter, and it happened to be on a torn up piece of paper, and that kind of sparked the tradition of what's known now as Valentine, sending a message of encouragement or comfort to those around us. So I looked up the history of the heart shape itself. Anybody know where that came from? Because, you know, the physical muscle of your heart doesn't actually look like that. but it does naturally occur in nature with the leaf of certain trees or certain bushes. So the heart shape is out there in that pretty symmetrical form, which is good. Also, then you see that as a spade on a set of cards. Of course, there's the suit of hearts as well. But certainly it does appear, just not, that's not the shape in our heart. But it kind of showed up first, I think it was in the 1300s, in some type of artwork for the church. The idea of giving something to someone, and it had that shape, and it just kind of stuck. Okay, so the heart itself, the shape hasn't been around forever, but for a long enough time. So Valentine's Day, we remember today as the Christian holy day, not as a Hallmark Day per se, but you can do that too. We have freedom as Christians to enjoy that as well. So we will take a look then at our gospel text for today, Mark chapter 9. I keep doing that. Mark chapter 9, the transfiguration of our Lord. If you've got your Lutheran study Bible, you can also find a note there if you look in the center column, which is actually dropping down below below the paragraph. I don't have it up there. It says this also can be found in Matthew 17 and also Luke 9. So three of the four Gospels include the story of Jesus' transfiguration, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, so you have some different pieces of information relayed in each one. Mark seems to go the quickest through the story, as is his MO. So we'll take a look at his gospel since that's our focus for lectionary series B. Immediate context, however, is always of value. And so we look back at the end of chapter 8 in Mark's gospel, and this is pretty consistent with the other records of the gospels as well, what happens right before the transfiguration, or pretty close to it. So we have here the foretelling of Jesus' death and resurrection to his disciples, and what is the reaction, or actually, where does that first come from? Jesus asks his disciples, "Who are the people saying that the Son of Man is?" Right? And the response, some say John the Baptizer, some say Elijah or one of the prophets, and then Jesus asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" And this text will actually be the gospel text coming up the second Sunday in Lent. Okay, so we're going to have that anchoring the season of Lent as the testimony of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Okay, so as a result of that, Peter then says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, okay, that the Father has revealed this to you. You did not come up with this on your own." As a result of that, then, Jesus gives his prediction. "Now the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and he must then suffer and die, and also rise again." So always included in his passion predictions is his resurrection. So verse 32 there, he said this plainly, "And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of man, of God, but on the things of man.'" Okay, so we have here kind of a high point for the discipleship of Jesus and then the low point, right? You get it? You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, a true, glorious revelation that Jesus, the man standing before them, is the eternally begotten Son of God. And then we have Peter, in his great wisdom, rebuking Jesus for making the claim that he must suffer and die. And then Jesus must call or refer to Peter as Satan, which would truly be a blow to anyone, right? We always yell at kids, don't call people Satan. Don't tell them you hate them or something like that, right? Which is good. But here we actually have it happening for real, Jesus calling Peter Satan. Why? He has in mind the things of man, not the things of God. Okay, which is a huge, huge issue, still a problem today, right? And it still messes things up in the church today, when we're too worried about the things of man and not the things of God, which is, first and foremost, Christ and him crucified, our salvation. Okay, so then after that, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. We'll talk more about this in depth in a couple weeks when it's our Gospel text, because it's fascinating words of Jesus here. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And then what happens right after that prophecy? Transfiguration. Is that prophecy fulfilled in the transfiguration of Christ? Certainly. Okay, because some get to see it, not all, right? And they get to see Jesus doing what? Coming in the kingdom of God, right? Showing all of his glory there with his power in a way that nobody else has ever seen before or will ever see again. I guess you can argue the visions in the Old Testament, right? Daniel seeing the Ancient of Days, the one like the Son of Man coming forth from the Ancient of Days and so on. So the shining light, the great glowing nature of the Son of God has been seen in visions before. Here Jesus does this in a truly miraculous way, the story of the Transfiguration. So then this is the note: after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, led them up a high mountain by themselves. Okay, now, it's fascinating. Okay, after 6 days, not a whole lot we can do with that, because I think Luke says it was about 8 days later. Okay, so we have some time discrepancies here, but basically it's about a week, right? So about a week after the great confession of Peter about Jesus, we have Jesus now going through the Transfiguration. And he takes with them only three of the 12 disciples, leads them up a high mountain by themselves. Why do you think that is? Why only take three, not all of them? Okay, yeah, which is what happens at the very end of the story. Jesus charges them, commands them not to tell anyone. Of course, the more people know a secret, the harder it is to keep the secret, right? And maybe these three, they've got a pact already, some type of identity as the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, and so they can trust that to each other and they won't share that message. And we don't have any account of that happening. Right, nothing in the Gospels where Peter, James, and John somehow slip out the story of Jesus' transfiguration. Peter will write about it later on in his epistle. And we have seen that transfiguration, that manifestation of Christ's glory. But that's not till after the resurrection. Okay, so he wants this has to remain a secret. Why must then it be the secret? This takes us all the way to the end and the command to secrecy. But why does Jesus command secrecy from his disciples? They don't get what? Because you're right. But what is the it?
They don't necessarily get the idea of what he has come here to do.
Okay.
This whole thing with Andrew Peter himself, of course, he says here he doesn't necessarily understand the whole circle of the argument.
Okay. Yeah, so you're not going to understand everything that Christ has come here to do, right? It's a mystery of sorts, right? And it's still before it actually happens. And what are they going to witness here? The transfiguration of Christ. What is that?
Well, simply God is showing three men who his son is.
Uh-huh.
No questions, no doubts, no nothing. Uh-huh. All doubts removed.
Yeah.
With what transpired in front of these three men's faces.
Mm-hmm.
No questions.
Yeah, yeah. Just mind-blowing, right? So the full veil revealed or lifted, and Christ in all of his glory is shining forth, right? So Peter, James, and John, after this, have no doubts anymore whatsoever about Jesus. They will not doubt his word, challenge him. They'll go along with him. They'll be there right at the cross, right there at the tomb, waiting for the resurrection. They know it's just all going to be perfect. Not even this can change the sinful nature, right?
Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God,
mm-hmm,
in his preaching to his own disciples as well as in the tabernacle, etc.
Sure.
As I said, no question at this point of exactly who he really was.
Mm-hmm.
So did Jesus then, as a question, prohibit the three from telling the other disciples?
Mm-hmm.
He did.
Yeah.
Until when?
Until the resurrection of the Son of Man. So we got that in verse 9 here, coming up at the end.
Okay.
Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead.
So the purpose of today's Transfiguration celebration is simply just that. There's no other text that I'm aware of, unless you can help correct me, about anything that Jesus taught while on that mountaintop with the three men.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's no other quotations as far as I see.
Yeah.
Anything that Jesus further said, it was simply a activity by which God presented his Son and made it perfectly clear who his Son was.
Yes.
So
yes.
That's the whole purpose of Transfiguration
Son. Yes. Okay. Seems to be. Okay, yeah. None of the Gospels record really any type of teaching moment of Jesus there. I believe it's either Luke or Matthew who tell or allude to the idea that it might be at night that this is happening. Luke tells us it's while Jesus is praying that he is transfigured. Okay, so that would go along with the idea, again, that Jesus does retreat by himself a lot of times to get solace with God, to pray for the strengthening of his own human soul in the midst of his full divinity. Okay, so it's probably in that type of situation that these three disciples find him. We don't know what mountain it is. We don't know how high up they were. We know when they come back down, they're encountered by this unbelieving situation. The nine disciples weren't able to cast out a demon. And Jesus, of course, you know, can do it like that without any problem. So we know there's villages nearby, and they're up on a mountain away from the rest of the crowd. Nobody else is apparently going to see this, even from down below. If it's at night and you have Jesus shining forth in all the fullness of his glory, again, you would think, who on earth could not see it, right? Because we know that's going to happen on the last day when Christ returns. Nobody's going to miss it, okay? So we must have here, probably again, like with the Magi and the vision of the star, only they were allowed to see it. So these men, Peter, James, and John, were the only ones who could probably see this. Okay, but it's up on the high mountain, again, to go along with the idea of revelation of God, theophanies from the past. Okay, and just so you see that, maybe you haven't seen the word before, theophany. Okay, it's kind of like, sounds like epiphany. It's a manifestation of God, a revelation of God, him making himself known. In Old Testament, it usually happens on a mountaintop. The clouds cover over the tops of the mountains, and there's always or smoke of some kind. And this is the vision or the presence of God over, for his people. Okay, so yeah, no real teaching other than what we hear the Father say, right, at the end. This is, and we don't even have any words from Jesus. Not in Mark's gospel, right? He's just simply, things are done to him. Okay? He doesn't say anything until the very end. He charges them, but we don't have any quote from him. Okay, so yeah, interestingly enough, no words from Jesus anywhere in this text. Okay, so it's all the action of Christ and the action of the Father on the Christ. Okay. So the transfiguration itself, his clothes became radiant. Intensely white. Greek word there is stilbonta. You don't hear that very often. Where'd my... Oh, I lost my thing. I don't know. Guess what I have to do again. Sorry, let me go back to this. Bible class. try again. Oh, I still lost it. Sorry, we're having difficulties. Usually I have my word helper here. That's that. There it is. Okay. And now we go back to Mark 9 this time. Okay. So, radiant here, intensely white. Still bow is the Greek word there, to shine, to be radiant. Only used in this one spot. And only by Mark. Okay. Intensely white, Leon Luca. Leon is adverb or adjective for exceedingly or very much, strongly, intensely, and Luca meaning white. Leukocytes, the white blood cells, okay, in the body, in the blood. So Luca, the word for white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Lucani being the Lucino, again from that word white, to actually whitify something, okay, or to bleach that. Okay, so no one on earth could make anything as white as Jesus was shining. Okay, including then we would say the white light blinding us from the snow that's outside, right? Okay, so Jesus shining even brighter. There, that's the physical transfiguration of Jesus, but that's not all to the story, of course. Okay, there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Okay, so this is always fascinating, always a good question. How do we know it was Elijah and Moses?
Yeah. They said
you
can make a tent for them.
Seems to, yeah.
Right,
seems that Peter knows, calls them by name, and wanting to make tents for them, yeah. Okay. We don't know. We can't venture a guess, right? Other than usually I think most scholars will land on the idea of it's just divine knowledge that's given to them. Okay, because there's not really any indicator. We don't have any facial recognition, no pictures of them from the past. Unless Moses happens to be holding the Ten Commandments or the staff that's part snake or something. Okay. Sketches, well, you've seen sketches in caves from the past. They're not usually the best or most descriptive. They talk about actions, but not so much about the actual characteristics. But yeah, there's probably not a lot that they had to go on. Hey, Elijah, how would he be known if he were to appear? Physically? I mean, John the Baptizer seems to be looking like him, wearing the camel's hair, okay, a leather belt around his waist, but again, nothing clear on that. And it's not like he appeared there with the whirlwind or the fiery chariots that took him to heaven in the first place. Okay, so no real knowledge of this, but we know it's Moses and Elijah. Why then Moses and Elijah? Okay, two of the great prophets from the Old Testament, Moses being not in the prophetic era of the Hebrew people, but certainly one of the greats who is, how is Moses to be classified as a prophet? Why would he be called a prophet?
He was called by God to go to Israelites.
Okay. What is a prophet truly? Good. One who delivers or speaks the words of God. Bless you. Okay, so he gets credit for being a prophet, especially we see that in the book of Exodus, where he's called on by God to go to Pharaoh and to speak. Although he argues he's not very good at speaking, and Aaron, his brother, must do that, but typically it's Moses. He's the link. He's the go-between between God and the people of Israel, right? God reveals his word to Moses. Moses then brings that word to the people. So he is a key prophet of the Old Testament. And we would say Moses then in this scenario, you could say, again, we can't say this 100%, Moses would equal or represent the Torah. And Elijah as a prophet would represent the rest of the books, the prophets. Okay, now they're both great prophets, though, so that's where it gets a little tricky. They're not saying Moses is not a prophet, but Moses is the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, which the Jewish people, Hebrew people, call the Torah. Torah, though, doesn't mean just the law. It means all of God's instruction. Okay, and it is how the Old Testament in Hebrew is broken into three parts. Okay, you do have the Torah, you have the writings, and then you have the prophets. Okay, so to have Moses and Elijah representing basically the entirety of the Old Testament revelation of God. Okay, and these are the two then who appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Sarah?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. So going back to Old Testament text from 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, Deuteronomy 18, where the people didn't want direct word from God anymore, and so Moses says, or God says, well, one, I will call one from among your brothers, and he will be a prophet greater than the rest, and so it's a foretelling, a foreshadowing of somebody still to come. Okay, and so now we have the question, and this is always the question in real time for the people. Is this guy who's certainly looking the part, acting the part, how can we be sure he is actually the guy? Right? Because we would have ways to challenge that today if somebody showed up and saying, oh yeah, I'm the Christ. I'm Jesus, reborn, or re-entering into this world. What would we do to challenge that? Would you believe it first? Probably be skeptical, right? There's going to be certain markers, you would think, right? Like, okay, tell me the third line of the fourth paragraph of the fourth article on justification in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, right? You should know, right? That'd be good, except I wouldn't know it, so I'd have to look it up, okay? But you would be skeptical, right? And you should be in this world. The epistles talk about that. Test the spirits to see if they are from God, okay? Don't just assume anybody claiming to be somebody from God is actually from God. That's why our church goes through a long process of calling men to be pastors and then ordaining them, right? You didn't just find me off the street and say, hey, be our pastor. Okay, that would be kind of sketchy. Okay, so we have that process for good reason, and so this is what happens then with all those who are called by God. They are vetted in a way to show their certainty. So you do that with anybody claiming to be from Christ or actually the Christ. Okay, so they had to deal with this in Jesus' own day. How do we know this guy is truly the Christ? And these disciples were called by him, and they did have certain levels of faith in him. Okay, and everything Jesus did seemed to match up with what they thought they should be seeing in the Messiah, okay, at least to some extent. Okay, so we have then Elijah and Moses from the Old Testament era showing up with Jesus. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're talking with Jesus, always mesmerized by this, right? Like they're just having a conversation, right? And of course, what's the relationship between Jesus and Moses and Elijah?
Jesus is their God.
Yeah. I love it. And on top of that, they know it. Right? So this isn't news to them. Right? So Moses and Elijah, and this would, I'm sure, confound the Jews in Jesus' day, but also Jews today. Right? Tell them about the Transfiguration story. Now you say Jesus was just a guy. Well, the Bible actually says, Christians have actually believed this throughout history, that Moses and Elijah were there with Jesus and recognized him as their God. So what do you say to that? Imagination, right? Hallucination. This can't be real. I'm sure they would find some way around it. Okay, but this is evidence, testimony for us. You have Moses and Elijah, the two big guys of the Old Testament. Not the biggest necessarily, but probably pretty close. But they're with Jesus, and they are talking with him about his exodus, Luke tells us. And the exodus would be his departure from this life, and that happens through the cross. There we go. That's a cross. Something like that. Okay? So it happens, Exodus through the cross. And of course, did Moses foresee the crucifixion of the Christ?
He did. He didn't write it down.
Well, not in so many words. But what happens in Exodus, I don't know, chapter 16 maybe? No, is it before or after the Ten Commandments? Where they get the fiery serpents situation. And then what is their remedy for those who are bit? The serpent on the pole, right? Whoever looks at the serpent on the pole will be saved, right? Relieved. And then Jesus actually makes the connection in John chapter 3, right? Just as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, right? Equal to equal in that sense. Okay, so Moses, before it happened, actually foreshadowed the raising up of the Messiah, the sacrifice upon the cross for our salvation. And plus, you've got Moses writing in Exodus all about the Passover lamb, the sacrificial system, every single part of that leading up to the coming sacrifice once and for all sins. Okay, so Moses, being the instrument of God, revealed by God for all these, all the things of the Old Testament, the Torah, certainly would know better than anybody, you would think, what the true theology there is. And what is the purpose of this sacrifice? Of the lamb and his blood covering the doorposts for the people. Right? And why then celebrate it every single year to remember it? Okay, they know, he knows. He's got to have it in there. This is meaning for something. Okay, leading us up to the coming sacrifice. And this is, again, Old Testament theology. This is the belief of the faithful of the Old Testament. Okay, that there is a sacrifice that is to come. It's being foreshadowed by all these other little sacrifices that God wants us to do for our sins. Okay? So there's got to be something still coming with the shedding of blood. Every covenant God establishes with his people is through the shedding of blood. Okay? Not by chance. This is a foreshadowing of a sacrifice, a covenant to be made with blood for our forgiveness. What does Jesus say with the institution of the Lord's Supper? This is the new covenant in my blood, right? Which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. A new covenant. Covenants, shedding of blood, sacrifices. This is all the same theology, right? Jesus is simply the fulfillment of it. Okay, so Moses would have an understanding of that. Elijah, as a prophet of God, of course, finds it a challenging. What is Elijah's lament in his lifetime, in his ministry? Before the prophets of Baal, or maybe it's right after that, where he had up on Mount Carmel, he laments, "Woe is me. There's no one else left to worship God. I am the only one." And then, of course, God shows him, "There are 7,000 yet I have reserved who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Right? So you're not alone. But what is Elijah's thought? What is truly the problem of the Jewish people in Elijah's day? What's the lament of Christians, or should it be of Christians today in the church? What's the lack of faith in the gospel, right? Still of Christ and him crucified. A lot of Christian bodies who talk all about you and what you should be doing, but don't talk about Jesus and what he has done, or very much, right? And so for Elijah, the lament isn't that, oh, people are not righteous enough. They're already moving away from the gospel, moving away from the focus on the sacrifice. Right, the system that God has put in place to remind them until it happens of what will actually take place, Christ and him crucified. Okay, so there's that lament, the moving away from the gospel. Moses and Elijah would know this, would know that, yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of it, especially since they are now in their more glorified state, although still not fully glorified. The resurrection has not yet happened, right? Elijah's exodus from this world is mysterious. Yes, we hear about that in 2 Kings 2, the Old Testament reading for today. How does he go to heaven? Doesn't seem to die, right? And Elisha sees the chariots of fire, the horses of fire. And then in a whirlwind, Elijah leaves. And maybe he dies in the whirlwind, right? Would you die in a tornado if you were caught up in one? Probably. I don't know. Maybe not. Okay. But nonetheless, he gets to heaven apart from anyone actually seeing him die. Right? And no body is thrown back down. So we have some type of a miracle here of Elijah's transcendence into heaven. Moses, there's a little more concrete evidence about him dying. But what's the truth about Moses after his death? Yeah, they lost the body. Okay, somehow the body's disappeared and they don't know where he ever is laid. Okay, so God knows, right? I think God, does it say God took him and buried him? I think, yeah. Okay, so it actually says God was the one who did it, right? He took him and he buried him. So, like Elijah, take the body up, he's gone, you can't find his body, nowhere to go, we don't know. Okay, but we have these two figures then who miraculously appear with Jesus, both having suspect endings to their earthly lives, right? And now they are appearing with the Christ, representing the law and the prophets, the full testimony of the Old Testament, two big figures for Peter, James, and John to sink their teeth into, right? And Jesus has said to others in his ministry, you search the scriptures trying to find the answers to everything, but what you really should be searching for is me, right? I am the source, I am the way for all of this. And he reveals this to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He reveals this in the teaching of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Moses and the prophets are enough. Not because, ooh, they give you lots of good law, but because they talk about the Christ and what he will come to do. Okay, and so this is what we have here too. Moses and Elijah, this isn't revelation to them. Oh, Jesus, okay, I believe this is actually God's son in the flesh. That you're actually going to suffer and die on the cross? That, well, we didn't see that coming. They did. Sacrifice. Shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so that's all been a part of their theology, their belief system all the way through. And so there they appear with Jesus on the mount. They're talking with him about his exodus. And Peter then has to interrupt, right? And so we got to probably compare ourselves with Peter here. Okay, we're like Peter as disciples. And what are we? What would we do in that situation? Yeah, let us build three tents and tabernacles, right? Let's see here. Three tents, a Greek word, yeah, skenos, which is the word dwelling, which tabernacle is the word, I believe. Let's not believe, let's know. From John 1:14, he became flesh and, yeah, same root word, skenao. Okay, tented up among us, or tabernacled among us. You heard that in the prayer of the day, prayers of the day for today as well. So that word of tabernacling. So it's the same word that John uses to talk about Jesus, the Son of God, taking up human flesh. Okay, and so now Peter's using the same term when it comes to this building of a tabernacle or a tent for Jesus and for Elijah and Moses. Okay, let's... What's the purpose of building tents? Okay, protection from the elements, from the weather. And they're portable, so you can move them around. I guess, Peter, would they have had stuff with them on the mountaintop? Maybe they did, right? They're going up on a mountain. They don't know how long they're going to be gone. That's probably something they would have had with them, you know, on such a journey. Maybe they had the stuff and they were ready to build a tent, expecting to stay longer, right? And so Peter has the stuff, and maybe that's what they want to do. And usually you're going to build a tent. That means you're going to try to stick around. Okay, you're not ready to move on yet. Okay, so he's probably in that mindset, and you're seeing Jesus transfigured. Moses and Elijah there. Boy, I hope we have a long time here. Lots of stuff we can learn. Lots of stuff to ask Moses and Elijah. Maybe they're just going to give us all sorts of information. Right? So let's build three tents. Okay, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But, of course, Mark tells us he did not really know what to say. So even in his great wisdom, what we've tried to explain probably was not accurate. Because they were truly filled with ekphobos, terror. Okay, being terrified, filled with fear. Okay. And so then while they are being filled with fear and they are trying to say something of value to the situation, let us build some tabernacles, we have a theophany. The Nephilim, the cloud comes over them, overshadows them. Okay, it takes away their light. Oh, goodness, that's from Ginnamai, huh? Episkiazo. Interesting. Yeah, that's not a word you see very often either there. Okay, so this comes over them, this cloud, robbing them of certain light, and from the cloud comes a voice, and the voice says, Houtas estin mu hahuias. This is my, oh, we forgot, agapetas, my beloved son. Okay, this being who? Who's our direct referent here for houtas, the pronoun? Jesus, right? Not Moses, not Elijah, Jesus. Okay, so God the Father, the voice from heaven, assuming he's God the Father, is saying that Jesus is his beloved son. Okay, and you assume then it's the Father because that would probably not be something the Holy Spirit would say. Right? So it's the Father's voice saying, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Okay, and listen here is in the imperative. Good. So it is a directive. It is a command. It doesn't say consider doing it. It doesn't say begin to do it. It says do it. Okay. It is a command. Listen to him. Half the time, part of the time, only when it makes sense to you. Always. Right? Just do as he says.
There's no modifier.
No modifier. Right? Just do it. Plain and simple. Can't go wrong. Right? If you have faith in that, truly, Jesus will not mislead you. You can't. And the disciples, of course, don't know that, but the Father does, right? He announces it. He says it. If he says it's true and should be done, then certainly we should do it. Okay, same with the Ten Commandments. Same with any of his other laws. It is what we are to be, what we are to do, and what will be for all of eternity, right? We will listen to Jesus forever. And we should do that now in our lives, right? How do we do it best in our lives, listening to Jesus? Okay? Hearing the Word. Okay? Receiving the Word. Studying the Word. What else? Listen to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. Okay? We get that part right. Okay? Might not be good at keeping the rest of God's commands, the rest of his laws. We try. Okay? But that's one. Those are the ones that we need to, the means of God's grace, that we listen to Jesus. Right? If he says baptism actually saves you, listen to him. Believe him, because it's true. Okay? If he says the bread and wine is his body and blood, which he does, believe him. Because it's true. And it truly is his body and blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Don't try to understand. Don't try to figure it out. It's okay. You don't have to. Just believe. Okay, listen to Jesus. And then kind of the closing moment here. Always fascinated by this as well. Suddenly, okay, not immediately, like Mark likes to use, exapina. Ooh, that's a fun one. Kind of like zap. I like it. And suddenly, zap, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus and Manos, right? Jesus only, alone. So what's the ending point of all this before the command to secrecy? It's a big event. Right, transfiguration of Jesus, clothes shining brightly, seeing his glory as of the only Son from the Father. Moses and Elijah appearing, talking with Jesus about his resurrection. The Father appearing in the cloud, speaking forth, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Great, great spectacle. And then it's all gone and everything that's left is Jesus. Why?
It's all we need.
It's all you need, right? Jesus only. Don't need everything else, right? It's all, the glory is to come, it's going to take place, and we're looking forward to that. But it's all through Jesus. Right? It's all wrapped up back down into Jesus. He is all you need, right? He's got the full glory of the Father, right? He is himself the Word made flesh. So everything Moses and Elijah foretold and taught is Jesus. Right? Literally, they were speaking God's word, which is Christ, the Word made flesh. So Jesus embodies all of it, right? And he is embodying all of our forgiveness, our life, and our salvation. Everything we need is Jesus. What he says to Martha. Mary, she's just sitting there listening. I'm doing all the work. I will not be taken away from her. She is concerned for the one thing that is necessary, which is Jesus. If you have Jesus, then you have everything you need. Good gospel that we have here at the end of the story. And then we have, as they're coming down from the mountain, descending, Jesus charges them, a diastello, which is a word for ordering or command. The commands we usually hear in John 6 or from Jesus about keeping my commandments would be entale. So a little bit different there, but this is a charging or an instructing with a firm sense of ordering them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So again, Jesus prophesies his resurrection as he had done in his passion prediction. So here he does it again. Do not tell anyone until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Well, that alludes then or prefigures that he must indeed die. Okay, so again, the foreshadowing of his death, also then his resurrection. Once he's risen from the dead, you're free to talk about it all you want. And probably they wait, though, until even after that, right? They probably told the other disciples after the resurrection about the transfiguration. They probably still wouldn't fully understand it, though, until Pentecost. Right? The Holy Spirit comes, descends on them, and now, as Jesus says in his great upper room discourse, now all the truth will be made known to you through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, but after the resurrection, it's okay. You can talk about it. Why? Because up till that point, we don't want to get Jesus. His hour has not yet come. That's the mantra from John's gospel, right? So nothing will happen prior to Jesus allowing it to happen at his crucifixion. Okay, so the hour has not yet come. Demons are not allowed to talk about Jesus as the Son of God because, one, it's not their purpose. That's not their job. They don't have that privilege. Two, it's not the time for everyone to know everything about Jesus yet. Okay, and even those who were healed by Jesus, he commands to secrecy on certain occasions. Okay, why? Because too much popularity, too much press is not always good press, right? And so it'll impede Jesus' actual work of proclaiming the gospel. And what is he busy doing along with his miracles? He is busy training his disciples, okay, catechizing them for what is to come, training them for being the pillars of the church, the leaders after his ascension. Okay, questions or comments on any of this from Mark chapter 9? Transfiguration.
So there's kind of an echo from the baptism of Jesus.
Yeah.
And the Father's voice, and the Father's acclaim.
Right? Good, yeah. Yeah, because there, and mystery with the baptism, we're not exactly sure who witnessed it, right? The heavens opening up. One of the Gospels says, talks about it in the third person, okay, that they saw the heavens opened up, but then the other talks about Jesus seeing it. Okay, but here there's no confusion. We know for sure it's not just Jesus who sees the heavens opened up, it's Peter, James, and John. But certainly the experiences are bookends of sorts. And it's why they bookend the season of Epiphany for us. The baptism of our Lord being the first Sunday after the Epiphany, Transfiguration now being the last Sunday after the Epiphany. And that sets the tone then for the entrance into the season of Lent. So I view Epiphany as a kind of the buildup of our knowledge, our faith in Jesus as the Son of God and who has come to suffer and die for us. So that we are built up, prepped up, ready to go when we get to Lent. Then we know, okay, this is now the true preparation for the Passion of the Christ. Who's going to suffer for us? It's God's Son. As has been revealed to all the nations, we see that in his baptism, we see that in his transfiguration. We saw that with the coming of the Magi. We see his identity come out in his teachings and his miracles, his casting out of demons. It's all evidence of who he is and what he has come to do. So we get into the season of Lent, where now we walk that path of sorts with Christ to the cross. And the hour has come. And so we go with him through the text, through the word, and live out those moments once again in preparation for our Lord's passion. Good. Anything else on those? Okay, good.
So Peter refers to this as 2 Peter chapter 1.
Yes.
He references this, but he says this isn't the bigger thing.
Uh-huh. It's a key, right? Let's see. It's good to know that. I want to get it right. Yeah, maybe there. Yeah, there you go. 2 Peter 2, chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So alluding there, when we're talking about the power of Christ, we're not creating stuff, right? We're not talking or alluding to some other type of maybe other myths going around the ancient world at that time about other deities or other gods. Right, but actually talking about what Christ himself has done. We were eyewitnesses. Okay, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, we would say here, the transfiguration, glory from God the Father, a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Again, direct quote from what happened at that mountain. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. This is the key. Yeah, I think here, verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, right? So something even greater than seeing the transfiguration, it's the word itself, right? This is what the rich man wants for his brothers who are left behind. Let's send somebody back from the dead and they will believe. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. You have the word already. It is enough. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else is necessary. Again, all that's left after the transfiguration for the disciples is Jesus only. Always enough, the word of God. VDMA, verbum Dei maeternum, meno aeternum, something like that. The word of the Lord endures forever. It is the slogan of the Reformation, of Lutheranism, and something for us to value, right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. All right, we'll close with a blessing. I don't see an offering plate this time, but we do collect an offering for our mission projects here through our Bible class to alleviate some of the costs for our budget, but we're happy to do that, focusing on Deaconess Kim still in her work in Germany. Well, let's pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Blessings on your week.